Let's open our Bibles to Judges. Judges, chapter 3. How many of you, just out of curiosity, are looking through and studying the book of Judges in a systematic way, pretty much for the first time in these studies on Wednesday evenings? Great. That is wonderful. I'm really committed to teaching in the Old Testament on a regular basis. First person that ever taught the Old Testament in a really meaningful way from the pulpit was Chuck Swindoll. It was before he was famous, and a bunch of us used to go down and listen to the expositions that he would do on Sunday nights, and he would teach the Old Testament, and I had never heard it taught in a way that, you know, applied to living today. And most of the time I had never read through those passages, and it just electrified me, and I've loved it ever since. And so I'm always encouraged to find when folks are coming out for an Old Testament Bible study, how many are doing it for the first time. And I encourage you to read your Old Testaments regularly, even though at times they're difficult. And at times you'll read things you don't understand, but that's actually when you begin to learn. The old Socratic method of learning is to uncover ignorance first and then fix it. And that's how it works. You ask questions, you get answers, you start to learn. Judges is a book about wake-up calls. It seems appropriate in light of what we are experiencing as a nation in this last year to be talking about wake-up calls. I don't know how many of you happened to catch this morning the prayer in front of the Pentagon by the Rear Admiral who closed that service, the benediction, in which he thanked the Lord for the wake-up call. He used that phrase, the wake-up call. And I thought to myself how true that is. Since 9/11 last year, our nation has talked a lot about God, and I know that I'm as aware as anybody that a lot of what it says about God is misinformed, and some of it's just downright foolishness. But you know, I am actually encouraged that our nation is willing to pray on television and that everybody bows their head and does that. I don't mean to imply that everybody understands it or that everybody's walking with God. But the concept of a wake-up call has broad ramifications. It doesn't mean that every single person in the place instantly is going to become a Christian. But the Lord is saying, hey, what's wrong with this picture? How long has it been since you walked with God? That's the question to our nation. It's a wake-up call. The book of Judges, which takes place in the 14th century B.C., is about Israel in the land and their receiving of several wake-up calls over a period of about 150, between 150 and 400 years, depending on how you count up those years. Between the time of Joshua and the time of the first king of Israel, who was anointed by Samuel. So between the time of Joshua and the time of Samuel and then Saul, there is this period of time known, well, I call it the Dark Ages of Israel, during which time the nation had moved into the land by faith under Joshua, but then when Joshua died and his generation passed away, they could not seem to stay awake spiritually. What happened was, they would drift, and it turns out that right after his generation passed away, the initial leadership passed away, there was no new leadership to take their place. So right after these things, almost immediately, the very next generation slipped directly into paganism and began to do exactly what God had told them not to do, which was intermarry with the Canaanites. And when they intermarried, then begin to use the Canaanite gods. Baal and Asherah are the male and female fertility deities of Canaan. And this became a huge trap, just like the Lord said it would, and that kind of idolatry always meets with the judgment of God. But the people were lulled into this slowly, into this sort of sleepy spiritual state, which ended up in terrible disobedience. And so you find this cycle in which the Lord wakes them up. Now the judges are the 12 people that God raises up, 12 men, although one of the men we're going to read about tonight worked with Deborah, the prophetess. These people were raised up by God not to wake the people up, What woke the people up was the terrible stress they found themselves in on a regular basis, about once every generation or once every two generations. They would find themselves under terrible stress that God had basically designed, so that they would wake up and say, "We want you, Lord," and then they would cry out to God. Then he would raise up the judge, and the judge would lead, but not the entire nation, usually just a portion of the nation where the judge happened to be. In fact, some of the judges, their ministries sort of overlapped. So in the book of Judges, what we find is a series of wake-up calls given to Israel, sometimes two within the same generation, bringing on stress, then raising up a person to deliver the people from the stress and to remind the people to walk with God. Then a generation, they would do that. They would walk with God. And then there would be a sleepiness again and a back into this old routine of disobedience. And then there would be this terrible stress. Another enemy from another quarter would rise up, and the people would then cry out to God after years, usually. They would say, "Okay, Lord, please rescue us." And then he would send another one of these judges. And you see this cycle over and over and over again. Wake-up calls, one after another after another. The sad thing is that as a nation, it never really stayed awake. It's like me at 6 in the morning when the alarm goes off. You know, you wake up and you push the alarm clock off, and then you think, I can sleep another 5 minutes, and half an hour later you wake up. And that's kind of what happens with the nation of Israel. Not an uncommon phenomenon, even today among many people who claim to walk with God. Now, the star of the book of Judges, as I mentioned last week, is not any of the judges. Don't look to these judges for sterling character. Now, some of them have pretty good character on the average, but they are not to be taken as examples, and some of them do some pretty underhanded things. And I mentioned last week that they are not exemplary, but God can use anything, and so he uses these men, and even though some of them don't have good character, and even some that we think do, as we read the stories, you're going to find they don't have as good a character as some of the Bible stories we've heard in Sunday school might. They sort of airbrush some things in the Sunday school. Nothing against Sunday school. It's a wonderful ministry that you should sign up for and be involved in. But sometimes, when we tell stories, we overlook some of the warts that are in the actual biblical narratives on these people. We're going to see how some of that works. They're not exemplary people, but the moral of that story is that God uses even imperfect people to accomplish his will. And the glory is to the Lord. He is really the star of the book of Judges. And you will find over and over in this book, if you're reading, and I hope you're reading ahead in preparation for the studies on Wednesday evening, you'll find over and over again his sovereignty, his providence, despite the people's disobedience. He's the one who brings the enemies against them. He's the one who raises up the judge. He's the one who can't stand their crying anymore in the sense of compassion. He has so much compassion for them. He knows he should judge them more, but he just doesn't want to judge them anymore. And so he brings up this judge, and doesn't want to bring the enemies against him anymore. And he brings up this judge, and he delivers them again, and you find this sovereign work that God is doing all the time. Amazing thing about him is his patience, his providence, his sovereignty, and the fact that, well, if you were working with somebody and they failed you this many times, wouldn't you give up? See? And he never gives up on them. That's the amazing reality here. In fact, not only does he not give up on them, but he gives to them leadership in the monarchy, which actually draws this group of tribes together into one nation after this whole period of time is over. So he's faithful, and he's sovereign, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's the star of this book that is so dark, because it's really a story of human failure and God waking them up over and over and over again. Now, when we move into chapter 3, we actually begin the cycles of disobedience. And we'll look at the first four judges this evening. Their names are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Nobody names their kids these. But then there's a prophetess named Deborah. She has good character, one of the few leaders we read about who has really good sterling character. And people do name their daughters Deborah to this day after this woman. And then Barak. And there again is not a real common name, although Barak is a common name in Israel to this day. And we'll see. Deborah and Barak are sort of hyphenated. They function together as a unit. It would have been just Barak, but he didn't want to go into battle without Deborah. And we'll talk a little about that when we get there. So the first four judges and the fourth one of them, Deborah and Barak, are sort of two people that function as one in this particular situation. Chapter 3 of Judges. Remember now that the people of Israel are partly in control of the land. They own all the territory in the mountainous areas. We've looked at that on the map, actually, in the maps in your Bible and so on. I won't do it again this evening. But they own most of the hill country. They do not own a lot of the flatlands, and one of the reasons is because there are iron chariots, and the Hebrews do not have chariots or horses. And so they are afraid to battle it out with notably the Philistines. But you will also find that they've lost Hazor, which is a major city in the northern part of Israel, that they had actually taken at one time. They've lost it by the time we read about it in here. They lost it fairly quickly. And so they're going to have to deal with this. There is a kind of a mixture of victory and defeat. On the one hand, they own the hill country. On the other hand, they can't quite take it all. And what happens is when they walk away from God, the people in the flatlands start taking more land and start taking it back. So it's a real time of tumult for them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. The word test, nasa, in Hebrew, means to prove something, to see if something is true. And I want you to note that because this is very important to understand. People say, well, why doesn't God just give a quick victory here? And they pray like that. Lord, you could just make it easy. But you know, you guys, when the Lord makes life easy, we do not become strong. I don't know if you've noticed that. No exercise means atrophied muscles. No thinking means atrophied brain power. And no trials means atrophied faith. And we actually trade places with God when life gets too easy. We begin to think we're in charge. And that the reason we're so blessed is because we're so good, instead of realizing if we're blessed at all, it's because of God's grace. And so tests have a purpose, and this is an important line to help interpret the rest of what happens in the book. God is sovereign. He left those nations there. When he saw that Israel wasn't going to walk with him, he left certain things in place so that there would be a built-in way for him to work in Israel's life in such a way that Israel would not walk completely away from him, because they would have otherwise. And they actually tried on more than one occasion. So he left these nations to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Now this is the next generation after Joshua. So this is a new generation that had not known war. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formerly. What? Taught war? What are you talking about? Why should they be taught war? Because the life of faith is a life of a certain amount of battle and warfare and struggle. And a person who doesn't know that, and a person who doesn't know how to do it, is a person who will cave into the enemy. That's why. So he wanted these people to understand a bit of the struggle. He wanted them to know that life in a fallen world is not easy, and walking with God in a fallen world is usually uphill. It's usually against the grain. It usually involves saying no to things you don't want to say no to, saying yes to things you don't want to say yes to at times. And we translate that into the New Covenant as plain old simple spiritual warfare. The whole idea of pressing against that which is evil and saying, no, I'm going to walk with God. Now, in the Old Testament, it was very graphic kind of war. And he says, I want them to know how to do it, because they have to know how to protect themselves. And furthermore, in the war, they will know how to trust me. They'll learn when their life is on the line, they'll learn how to trust me. And I will know if they're going to obey me when their life is on the line. So he says, I want these generations to learn some things. The five lords of the Philistines, he mentions, these are some of the nations. The Philistines had five cities, by the way, down in what we call now the Gaza Strip. The whole sort of beachfront of southern Israel on the Mediterranean, that was all Philistine territory. It was all very plush territory as well. It was very fertile. And these five Philistine city-states became a very serious source of consternation for Israel. And we'll see them over and over, the Philistines. And all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, those are the people to the north, the Hivites, who lived in the mounts of Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamat. And they were for the testing of Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the Ites. Now, we've mentioned this little list of Ites several times. And remember when he first said, I'm going to drive them all out? That was the first time we heard about him back in Genesis 12. And then when he's explaining everything to Joshua, you're going to wipe them all out? Interesting, that didn't happen. And it's because Israel didn't obey the Lord. They did not drive them out. They stopped trusting God after they got into the land. And so he says, okay, then I'm going to leave them there. And he uses the same list that he said they should have had victory over. He uses the same list of that I'm going to leave them there. And they're going to be a continual trial to you. And because there's no other way for me to get your attention, apparently. So it's interesting because this is the same list he said to wipe out. And now he says the sons of Israel lived among them. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives. This is what God told them not to do. And gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, this means that they had commerce with these people and they intermarried with them and made connections that God said not to make. Because he knew that if they did this, they would acquire the gods and the priorities and the lifestyle of their married spouses. And in that case, this was paganism, and he knew that it was going to destroy their walk with God. And let me tell you something. God is more interested in your walk with him than he is in your happiness at any other level. And that's something that's hard for us to understand. We tend to think of the Lord as being more interested in, or should be interested in, our happiness like we are. In fact, that's why we came to him, because he's the one who's got all the power and we want to be happy, so we got to get the biggest guy on our side to make sure we remain happy. And he says, no, actually that's not the way it is. What you really need is to be able to walk with me. And he says, in essence to us, he says, your relationship with me is more important than your relationship with anybody else, and it's the source of any other source of joy you ever have. So he's willing, actually, to put every other thing secondary to our relationship with God. Everything. Even the stuff we think we need and would enjoy even more than we think we will enjoy him. He'll say, that's actually not true. That's a lie, and I'm going to take it and see how you do with just me. That's tough stuff. They were marrying and intermarrying, and they were saying to themselves, this is no big deal, you know, this is how we're going to be happy. Plus, we can worship Baal a little bit because we want to be like the Canaanites. The Canaanites were rather successful. They had strong city-states. They had iron chariots. They had good armament. They had cute girls, okay? They did. They had all the stuff that Israel thought they wanted. And how did they get all this stuff? Well, ask any Canaanite and they'll tell you. They worship Baal. So wouldn't it be okay, since in those days they lived in a world where they felt that they could come to just any old demon and get what they wanted, wouldn't it be okay if they worship Baal a little bit? And that's how it started to happen. It was not a desire to leave Yahweh. It was a desire to have something that he said not to have that led them in the wrong direction and made them worship Baal. It wasn't that they just said, well, here's Baal worship. He's an ugly little demon god. And here's Yahweh worship, the creator of the universe, who loves me and has redeemed me. Which one shall I worship? It wasn't like that. When you put it in those terms, you're going to say, what an idiot. Who's going to worship Baal? But those aren't the terms that it's put in. In real day-to-day living, what happens is the Lord says, don't do certain things. And the world says, oh, yes, you can. And furthermore, it's fun. It'll be successful. Look how good at it we are. And God hasn't struck us dead yet. Just take on our priorities. Take on some of the way we do things instead of walking with God. And slowly, over years, that's what happens. That's what happens here. So it says in verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. male and female fertility deities. And the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them. Notice, he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. That means Cushan of double trouble. That's really pretty much what it means. King of Mesopotamia, which was east of Israel, and a little bit north in this particular case. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Now, this doesn't mean everybody in Israel from Dan to Beersheba, but it does mean that a significant portion, enough that everybody knew that these people were under subjugation. And by the way, when it says that these bad guys did these things, it doesn't mean that they came in and literally took over the land. What it means is they came in with sufficient force that in order to make them stop beating up on the Israelis had to give tribute to them, and they became a tributary. That's all they wanted. They didn't really want the land. What they wanted was tribute. It's much better to get rent off of the Israelis. And that's what it means when it says that they were under these guys' leadership. It meant that the armies of these men, these other nations, had taken over enough that they could demand tribute. And if you didn't give tribute, they would come in and wipe out your city. So it's a form of extortion. It's like the mafia moving in next door, taking over your business. That's the feeling here. And so that's what this guy did. And for 8 years, Israel was under this kind of oppression. Verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember Joshua and Caleb. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. You guys ought to be able to pronounce that guy's name by the time we're done. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. We don't know very much more about it, but we do know that Caleb came from a family of faith. We know his history, we know the history of his family, and that he was a man who trusted God. And the Lord raised him up, and the Lord used him. We don't know very much else about what went on, but notice that for 40 years, that means a generation woke up and stayed awake. One generation woke up and stayed awake. But then as time went by and the younger generation came up, the faith was not passed on to them sufficiently, and that younger generation was then lost into the Baals again. So the sons of Israel again, verse 12, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So you've seen the first judge, Othniel. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Moab. And he is going to collect Ammon and Amalek. These are other nations that had always hated Israel. These are old-time enemies of Israel, if you know the history. And he collected Eglon, another unpopular name today. Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And it's interesting because sometimes people say, would God use a person who doesn't even know him to accomplish his sovereign will on earth? Absolutely. He used Pharaoh, he used Cyrus of Persia, he used Nebuchadnezzar. God can use anybody he wants. And just because a person is used by God to accomplish something doesn't mean the person's walking with God, necessarily. So he uses Eglon for a while. And Eglon probably thought it was his own pagan Moabite deities that were getting him all this victory, but it was the Lord using him to discipline Israel. He gathered to himself, verse 13, the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Anybody know what the city of the palm trees is? It's Jericho. Now, Jericho was destroyed right in the very beginning, and this is a terrible thing, that he should come and take over Jericho, which was the first great victory that Israel had. And this guy comes in, he basically takes it over. We don't know if he refortified it, but we do know it was a pleasant place to live. They had lots of water there. And so he came in and made it his capital. This is right in the heart of Jewish territory, over the Jordan River. And it means he already would have had to defeat the Reubenites, which were on the other side. That's also a Jewish tribe on the other side of the Jordan River, in order to get to Jericho. So by the time he gets to Jericho, this is telling us a lot. He sets up his palace there, and he begins to extort from the children of Israel right out of their own territory. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. It took them 18 years to finally say, all right, we need to come back to the Lord. But they finally did. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And this comes into play. Importantly, the Benjamites, by the way, were famous for being left-handed. They had, in chapter 20 of Judges, it says that they had over 700 Benjamites who were famous and valiant warriors, by the way. Over 700 of them that could sling a stone at a hair, meaning a hair from your head, not a hair that jumps along the ground. H-A-I-R. They could sling a stone at a hair and not miss with their left hand. So, and that was their idea of sharpshooting. Those stones were deadly. They could get thrown at 100 miles an hour from a sling. And so these guys were famous. Now, the interesting thing about being left-handed is that very rarely, because being left-handed isn't very common and never has been, a left-handed person would carry their sword or dagger on which side? On the right. Because you reach across yourself to pull that sword out. A right-handed person carries a sword on the left hip to reach across and pull it out. A right-handed person, therefore, carries a shield in his left hand, with his left arm. All the shielding in those days, or most of it, was to protect you from the left. Now that is important, because this guy is going to pull a knife from the opposite side. And it's going to have, well, Eglon will get the point. I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist it. So he raised up Ehud, left-handed. The sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, after 18 years, Moab's very comfortable, you know, and Eglon's thinking, well, they're just bringing their regular, normal tributes. Been 18 years we've been collecting money from these guys. Should be no problem. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length. Now, that's anywhere from a foot to 18 inches. Most people tell you 18 inches. That's a good-sized knife. Okay, that's not a knife. This is a knife. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. So you could tell if a person was armed. 99% of the time, you would have to take your weaponry off coming into the king's palace. And so they would look to the left side. The cloak would cover the right side. People didn't normally carry a weapon under there. But Ehud did, because he was left-handed. If you tried to carry a weapon, unless you were left-handed, if you tried to pull a serious weapon with your right hand off your right hip, by the time you got it out, any good warrior in those days would have already severed your head from your shoulders. Just like that. I mean, these people were, they knew what to do with knives, okay? So it was ridiculous to think that a person who was right-handed would be able to get their sword out in time to do any battle if there was a real emergency. But a person who's left-handed would be a different story. So they presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. Verse 18. This is why this makes such a fun story to tell at camp. Verse 18. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back, this is Ehud, from the idols which were at Gilgal. There's a couple of statues on the way out. And so they bring this money, and Eglon thinks everything's fine, and Ehud and the crew that brought the tribute, they're on their way back. And he gets back out to wherever these statues were or whatever, and he sends everybody on, and he goes back, and he says he has a secret message from God for Eglon. He himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, keep silence, and all who attended him left. That meant everybody out. So Eglon says, well, I want to hear this. So everybody out. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw it out of his belly, and the end of the sword, that's the word refuse, came out. So he stuck this guy bad all the way through and left it there and let him fall. And this is like right out of a movie. And so Ehud then went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them, and then he went out the back way because everybody had left. So here he assassinates this warrior king, Eglon. And you know, well, we'll read the rest of the account. What happens from verse 24 down to verse 30 is that in verses 24 and 25, Eglon's guard, basically, they think that he's in the outhouse. And so they think that's why he locked the door. And so they don't go. So Ehud gets a chance to completely get away. And he does. He makes it completely out of the area before the guard finds that Eglon has been assassinated. And by that time, Ehud has been able to rally the troops, get the Israelis up and running, and they come and they completely decimate the Moabite army and basically achieve, in a very short period of time, their independence again. And verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now that's a long period of time in the Judges. Two generations, essentially. But let me mention something here. It bothers people when they read the story that how could God use a guy who basically lied? I mean, here he is. He comes in, he says, I have a message from God. And then he kills this man. And isn't that bad? Isn't that bad? How many of you think that's bad? You guys don't think that's bad? Really? Why not? Why don't you think it's bad to lie to somebody and murder them? Because he had it coming. Right? God's message, he did give him God's message, is that his reign was over. That really, really over. Yeah. There is... cute. You know, the fact is, there's no real censure of him for doing this, and yet if you were to try and make this some sort of moral lesson, where would you find a moral lesson? There isn't one. The best way to see it is that it was in a war. And in a war, there are times when the right thing to do would be the wrong thing to do in peacetime. And that needs to be understood, especially when you're looking at these kinds of accounts where Israel is at war for its own safety. And the Lord didn't say, okay, here's what I want you to do. But he used some of the rather underhanded things that some of the judges did because it was his intention to judge these other nations as well. And so I'm glad to hear nobody's arguing with Ehud about this, but in an ethics class, you might find that people today would look askance at what Ehud did. If they do, remember that in times of war, it really is, there are moments when the normal discourse is suspended. Bruce Waltke makes a point of this, and he got in some flack for it, but his logic is good. If you're playing chess with somebody, you don't tell them what your next move is going to be in an effort to be honest, because it ruins the game, right? And if you're at war, you don't broadcast what you're going to do in an effort to be honest. You win, and that's what you do. You win, and especially in this kind of a case. So... I don't think Ehud did the wrong thing, although one has to remember that it is a war and that they had been subjugated by these people. Verse 31, this is one of the minor, this is the third judge now. This is one of the minor judges, and he's only got one verse. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. And that's all we know about Shamgar. Isn't that interesting? That there's just nothing more there? Who knows? God just used this guy. Who was Shamgar? Was he a great godly guy? We have no idea. His name isn't even Hebrew. So he might not even have been Jewish, maybe just lived in the land. He was a warrior, apparently. Because you're not going to kill 600 warriors with an ox goad if you don't know how to use that thing. The ox goad was just a pole with a piece of bronze on the end that was pointed, and they used it to poke the oxen to keep them moving when you're using a plow. And so they would carry this thing, and it was just long enough to poke an oxen in the rump while you're, you know, so it's, you know, long enough to keep you out of reach of the oxen's rear feet, but long enough that you can poke this animal. Now that can be, I would imagine, a relatively brutal weapon. It also indicates that the Philistines had taken real weaponry away from the Israelis during this period of time. So somehow in this period of time, they came under the influence of the Philistines, so much so that there was not real weaponry available on a regular basis. This warrior who is used by God in this one instance has to use an ox goad. Another thing to bear in mind is, what kind of a warrior are you if you can take on 600 guys with a pole with a point on it? Now, it doesn't mean they all 600 came at him at once, although that would be a serious scene to watch. We don't know how exactly he did it. Maybe he went from one camp to another and just started killing Philistines to deliver his particular area of Israel from Philistine strongholds. One of the things that you find in the scriptures over and over again is the incredible prowess of some of the warriors. We don't use the kind of weaponry they used. We use high-tech weaponry these days. In those days, it was hand-to-hand combat. And never underestimate when the scripture talks about, like for instance, in the mighty men that were around David, the stories of these guys, these warriors, just curl your hair. I mean, these were people that, man, if you saw them twitch, you wanted to be out of range. These guys were dangerous. Shamgar was a guy like that. And under God's anointing, he was able to actually defeat 600 guys. And that's all it took at that moment, at that particular period, in that particular place, for him to get the heat off of Israel from the Philistines. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are both about Deborah and Barak. And I'm not going to read the Song of Deborah entirely. I'll just give you a synopsis of it. It's their song, the tribute to the victory, in chapter 5. But the story's in chapter 4. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, or Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, which means Harosheth of the nations, or of the Gentiles. Harosheth means carving of the Gentiles. What is a place called Carving of the Gentiles, and a military commander of the stature of Sisera with his 900 chariots, and a king named Jabin doing in Hazor? If you've done some of the homework, you realize that actually Joshua had taken Hazor. There was a time when Israel owned Hazor. And now we find this really strong army headquartered in Hazor. You can still visit Hazor, by the way, today. It's not far from the Sea of Galilee if you were to go to Israel. And it's an interesting thing that they had lost so much land, so much ground by this time, that this strong of an army was subjugating now northern Israel. We've moved now to the northern part of Israel, and it's being subjugated by Jabin and Sisera. And Sisera is really the brains behind the military operations. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. I always think of Golda Meir. I don't know why. But if you know the story of Golda Meir, she was a woman, the prime minister of Israel, who was absolutely committed to Israel. I don't know if she was committed to God, but she was committed to Israel. And when I think of women ruling in Israel, I always think of her. Deborah was a prophetess, however. She was not a military leader, All she did was tell the people the word of God. Now, it's important to understand this because they understood that she was a prophetess. It was not a question of whether or not she was really speaking the word of God because all of Israel came to her to hear it. When they knew they had a prophet, it was incumbent upon them to listen to the prophet. They did not have the written word of God in the same way that we do. And when a prophet spoke, they spoke ex cathedra, authoritatively for God. So this is as if they had a voice box from the Lord. Now that's important to point out because when she tells Barak to do something, Barak says, I don't want to do it. And when he says that, you need to understand it's more than just saying, I don't trust you, Deborah. He's actually saying, I don't trust God's word. That's what he's really saying, and that's very important to understand in the story. So here's Deborah. She's judging Israel in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. She actually adjudicated between people and gave the word of the Lord to them. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Now, they knew they were in trouble. They knew they were being run over by Sisera and by this army. They were having to pay tribute. They were like slaves in their own land. And now, finally, the Lord speaks through Deborah, and she says to Barak, The Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I'll draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. You go and throw a war. Jabin will send his boys. You go out there and you stand there and you wait for him and I'll make sure that Sisera brings the army of Jabin out. I'll draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, which is right there in the Jezreel Valley. By the way, this is the same valley that's the Valley of Armageddon, and it's a very famous, famous place of war. One of the most famous battlefields on earth. It's between Mount Carmel and the mountains of Galilee. And it's that valley that stretches from the Mediterranean on the one side to the Jordan River Valley on the other side, and then has the Mount Carmel on the south and the mountains of Galilee on the north, Nazareth and so on. And this little river, Kishon, is kind of dry most of the time in the summer, but in the spring it would really be sizable. And he says, I'm going to bring the army out there. I'll bring Sisera's army out there. So you go out there and you be bait. Now, we say to ourselves, well, of course, anybody in their right mind would go and do this. You know, these people used to cut people's heads off and stick them on poles. If you've seen a few of those, you might think twice before you just go stand in a field and say, Neener, neener, come and get me. And that's exactly what the Lord is telling him to do. He's saying, go out there in a field. A field. These people were living in the mountains. They're now going down to the field where there are iron chariots, where the chariots can maneuver. This is a test. Is Barak going to listen to the word of God? So Barak says to her, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Well, now wait a minute, Barak. Is it Deborah that is going to give you the victory, or is it God? It wasn't just that he wanted his mommy there. Okay, that's way too shallow. What this is superstition. He believed that God could only work if Deborah was there. And that's just blatant superstition. Do you believe that God can only work if there's another person you know that's there? You know, the Lord can work. If he says he's going to work, he will do it. And he'll use whatever is necessary. If he can use an ox goad, for heaven's sake, he'll use whatever's at hand to do whatever he calls anybody to do. If he calls you to do it, he'll use whatever is at hand to do it. And there's no reason for superstition, but that was the problem with Barak. He was weak-willed. He was not strong in the faith. And he said, I want you to go with me. Now, you can tell that she's not happy about this because of what she says. I will surely go with you. She says, I'm not afraid. I'll go. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours. This is where he gets rebuked on the journey. That the honor shall not be yours in the journey that you're about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And that is a terrible, to be killed by a woman in those days was just terrible. That was a curse. And to be the commander of the victorious army and then to have a woman vanquish your enemy was a real insult to you. So Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. People look at Deborah and they say, well, this is classic feminism. I mean, she's the leader of Israel and she's the strength behind the everything. There's an element in which she really has a leadership role in this, and I'm not in any way subtracting from that. But I want to point out it was God's design to use the man, and he wouldn't do it. And let me mention something. It's not politically correct, but I'm going to toss it out to you anyway. The biblical pattern is that men are supposed to take leadership. And they're supposed to be strong, they're supposed to be gentle, they're supposed to be godly, they're supposed to take the lead, and they're supposed to take the heat. But if they won't do it, and God still wants the job done, he will use a woman to do it. So this is a failure on Barak's part. Did I hear a female out there say amen? This is a failure on Barak's part. It's a failure of his courage. And God says, fine, I will use Deborah, and I'll use a girl in a tent that doesn't even know I'm going to use her yet by the name of Jael. And Barak, you're going to be embarrassed by this. Men need to be who they've been created to be. They need to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. And that doesn't mean just telling everybody what to do. It means setting the tone spiritually. It means setting the pace with the character of Christ. It means knowing that God's number one in this man's life. And it's amazing how a lot of other things just follow automatically on that. It's not about beating your chest and saying, I'm the leader. Oh. It's much more about thinking like the Lord. And when men abdicate that, very often the women in the homes and in society need to say, well, somebody's got to walk with God, so I'll do it. And they do, and that even creates more stress for the guy, and it really creates, I know of a church where there's not a male in the church over the age of 12. A friend of mine went to pastor there. He was the only, when he became the pastor of that little church, he was the only male over the age of 12 in the church. He said, can you believe, he called me up. He said, can you believe this? And after teaching there for a while, some of the men started to come around and some spiritual leadership started to happen and it became more healthy. It's a sad thing when men will not be what they've been called to be. On the other hand, the Lord said, I will have a victory here and I'll use Deborah and I'll still use Barak in a secondary sense. So he went down there. They did the war. Deborah says in verse 14, arise. Go take care of Sisera. They rout Sisera, verse 15. The Lord actually confused Sisera's army, and they fled. Barak pursued the chariots and the army all the way back to the hometown there, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the sword. That's a major victory. Not even one was left. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. There was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So he came to this area that he knew they had peace with, and he thought, I can rest. He's running for his life. Sisera, this guy who had been running the campaign against Israel all this time. Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now here again, it is a little bit of a moral question. Jael goes out to meet Sisera. Turn aside, my master, turn aside. She recognizes him. Don't be afraid, she says. Turn aside. And she covers him with a rug so he can sleep. He says to her, please give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty. She opens a bottle of milk. Do you ever drink milk when you want to stay awake? Don't drink milk if you want to stay awake. Some of you may have had some milk before you came in here, as a matter of fact, and noticing. Milk will put you to sleep. He says, give me some water. She gives him some milk. I think on purpose. He said, would you stand in the doorway, and if anybody comes and asks, you say, he's not here. And Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to this guy and drove the peg into his temple. It went through into the ground because he was sound asleep and exhausted, and so he died. Yeah? Yeah? I can imagine. You don't do that with one whack either. Oh, man. I mean, that's a long tent peg. And here's this guy fast asleep. And she nails his head to the ground and leaves him there. Ooh. You know, one of the commentaries I read said, this is a violation of all the laws of hospitality. Seriously, that's what this commentary said. I'm saying, I wrote in the margin, hope to shout. A violation of the laws of hospitality. Well, that's not the only moral dilemma here. And Barak pursued Sisera, verse 22. Jael came out to meet him. She said, come, I'm going to show you something. She brings him in. Look at this. And there's this guy laying there, you know, with this thing through his head. The problem, of course, there is that Barak didn't get the victory. He was quite insulted and rebuked that Jael kills Sisera without even a battle, really, out of sheer trickery. And the Lord is saying, Barak, you didn't trust me. I have delivered the nation of Israel, but you didn't trust me. So I'm going to use Deborah and Jael to do the job. So they won, and they destroyed that king, and they had peace. Chapter 5 is Deborah's song, and it is marvelous poetry that we will not read, but you get to the end of it. It is a retelling of the story in poetic form, the story we just read. And at the end it says, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years. There is a song we sing, I to the Lord I will sing, I will sing praise to the Lord. You guys remember that song? It's out of this, and I'll show it to you in verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord I will sing, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's where those words come from, for that song that we sing. And it's a marvelous, marvelous piece of poetry that she writes in honor of the Lord, and in a rebuke of those who were not faithful and did not take part in the battle and so on. And so the Lord delivers his people. He brings trials to them and then delivers them. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts. Why does the Lord bring the tests? Well, there are at least three reasons. They're all good reasons, but I want you to be very careful to understand why God brings tests. These three reasons. Number one, sifting. You remember in chapter 3 he said, I want to see if you'll obey me. That is a sifting process. When you're in it, when you're tempted to do what you know God doesn't want you to do, and it's a huge pain that you have to face this. It's a huge pain. I don't want to have to face this. I hate what I'm going through. A lot of times it's simply this. It's the Lord saying, I want to know if you're as serious about me as I am about you. Because he is very serious about you. And he knows things about eternity that we have only heard about. And he's very serious about you. He says, are you as serious about me as I am about you? So sifting is one reason. Discipline is another, and that you see clearly in Judges, to correct us. In chapter 3 again, he says it very clearly, to bring people to repentance, to make people realize that, you know, I have not been walking with God. And that happened a lot on 9/11 last year. There was a lot of foolish God talk, but there was also quite a bit of repentance among people who even weren't even connected with the Twin Towers, but who realized how fragile life is and who got back to some realities that that they needed to. That's another reason, is simple discipline. And another reason for testing is exercise, because he wants us to understand about the war. Remember he said, I want this generation to know how to do this. One of the reasons for testing is exercise of our spirit. And when you make good decisions under trial, you learn to make them more and more and more, and you get a habit pattern of being a good warrior. That is a skill that you simply learn by facing hard times, by facing trials. You know, the old saying, it builds character. Well, the fact is, it does build character, and that's exactly what it says in James, the first few verses. Jot down a couple of passages. Hebrews 12, 11 to 13. Hebrews 12, 11 to 13. It is a pain, but it does strengthen us, is what it says there. And Jeremiah 12, 5 is a great one, too. We won't turn, we run out of time, but Jeremiah 12, 5 is where the Lord says, if you have run with the footmen, then they have tired you. What's it going to be like when you're running against the horses? And Jeremiah might have been thinking, horses? Horses? Who said anything about horses? But you see, God has plans for using us in ways that the current trials are preparing us for. And so that's all part of the exercise program, and the test is exercise. Now notice, it's not all discipline. Some people think that when they're going through a hard time, it's all discipline. That's the only reason. No, no, that's only one of the three reasons that he states here. One is discipline. But there's also sifting, and there's also exercise. So if you're in a trial right now, it may be discipline. There may be some areas in which you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for that, and I am not doing that anymore, and I repent, and I'm going to recommit my life to you. But it may be simply, Lord, I want to make sure I really am as serious about you as you are about me. Or it may simply be you are that serious and you are walking with God and you're doing great and he's saying, I need to exercise you because I have greater things for you. It could be any of those. So how do you endure it? Well, very quickly, number one, approach it with humility. Don't swagger into a test. You approach it with humility. You say, Lord, am I right with you? I want to be sure I am. You check all of the connections. Repent of sin and come in humility to the Lord when you know you're in a trial. You don't strut around and say, yeah, man, look at me, I can do this. You approach it with humility. Secondly, you analyze it spiritually. Lord, is there something that I can learn here that I know I can learn, that I need to learn? Analyze the things spiritually when you're in a test, if you can. Sometimes you can't. But here's what we try to do. We try to fix it. And then it doesn't fix. Or as soon as we fix one part, the other part goes, you know, off, and we're thinking, what is the deal? I thought I could fix this. A lot of times you can't fix it. And what you need to do is say, okay, Lord, then I'm going to keep doing what I have to do, and I'm going to trust spiritually that you know what you're doing. You analyze it spiritually. Search the Word for His principles. Ask other Christians if you think you're missing a cue. That's what body life is about. That's all part of this whole idea of analyzing it spiritually. It's not just something you have to fix. A lot of times it's something you need advice for. You need principles from God's Word. You may find out you're doing everything right and you just need to endure. Or you may find out there's some areas in you. I talked to a person on the phone not all that long ago from another part of the country, as a matter of fact, the middle part of the country. And they described a situation in which they couldn't understand why they were having such a bad trial. And I began to ask them a few questions. Come to find out, in fact, they even figured it out. As I asked the questions, they started figuring out, you know what? I started making this decision a long time ago, didn't I? Yeah. A long time ago. There were spiritual pieces of wisdom that this Christian should have known better than to do the things they were doing years ago that had now were being brought to fruition in this situation. And they didn't see the connection between a violation of a biblical principle that had been going on in their life for a long time. They didn't see the connection until they start asking the question. So analyze it spiritually. A lot of times that's the case. And here's the third way, just by way of advice. Assume that the Lord is at work and that he's doing something good. And I want to close with that because that is what Judges is about. God is at work and he's not doing something bad. He's doing something good. When you're in a trial and you're being tested and you hate it, because that's the definition of a trial, if you like it, it's not a trial yet. Right? It's only when you are thinking, I don't want to walk with God anymore if this is what it means, then you know you're in a trial. Now, at that point, you got to remind yourself, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Do I believe that he really has my best interest at heart? The moral of the story for the book of Judges is that God always had the best interest of Israel at heart. And he has ours at heart as well. When we endure these kinds of things, whatever they may be. So remind yourself, assume that the Lord is at work and that he's doing something good. He's not just making you squirm. He's doing something good. And it will be good by the time it's over. Keep trusting him. Approach with humility, analyze spiritually, and assume that the Lord is at work. Bottom line in Judges is that walking with God is better than any form of disobedience we think we happen to be enjoying at the time. No matter how good that disobedience may feel. And it does feel good for a while. Worshiping Baal was fun for a while. But he knows that walking with him is the source. And he will do anything to get us back to that point. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we know that we face trials pretty consistently in a fallen world of different sorts. Sometimes they are corrective. We tend to know that pretty quickly if we're not walking with you. Sometimes they're sifting us, Lord, just finding out, letting us find out how serious we are about our discipleship, whether we're going to trust you when the ice is really very, very thin under our feet. Sometimes, Lord, we know it's exercise, and we simply need to endure and press on. I pray for everybody hearing my voice this evening, including myself, for the challenges to our faith that are requiring us to step out and trust you, whether it's marital things or financial or health or ministry, new, fresh challenges of different sorts. I pray for all of us, Father, that you would grant to us the wisdom from the book of Judges, which says that you are at work and that you're the only person we can really trust. Help us to be loyal to you and faithful to you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.